Well, as most of you will know, we are in between series right now in our Sunday school class, as we just recently finished up a series on basic worldviews. And as I will be out of the pulpit next week, I'm kind of in a transitional period, and I'm not sure exactly where we're headed as far as that series. But this morning, I would like to bring before you a subject that has been on my heart for several weeks now, and I hope the Lord will give us help in studying the subject of Christian liberty and Christian prudence. Every true Christian has, as a part of their conversion experience, an implanted desire to please the Lord in the way that they live. And if you don't have concern this morning of how to live before the Lord, then very simply, you're not a Christian. You have not been born again. You don't have the seed of the Word implanted in you if you don't have real desire and sincere desire to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. Because a part of every true conversion experience is that very thing. One of the natural responses to God's grace is to begin to ask the question, what does the Lord want me to do? How does God want me to live? And the place where that is found for the Christian is the Bible, is the Word of God. Out of gratitude for salvation, the Christian wants to do so, as well as the realization that the greatest evil is not things that can happen to us, but the sin that dwells within us. So the true and genuine Christian begins to search the Scriptures to see what the standards of God are for our lives. Now, in the process of time, almost all churches or all groups of Christians begin to develop traditions or standards which are meant to be sincere expressions of what they believe the Bible teaches in this regards. It is natural that these standards begin to touch areas of behavior, areas of dress, areas of haircut, areas of entertainment, areas of food and drink and other such things. And some come to standards that are very stringent. And these standards themselves become binding and even viewed as sinful if broken. Some come to standards that are very loose, and some actually go so far as to begin to glory in the apparent liberty that they have, even flaunting their liberty in the name of Christ. As with so many areas of biblical living, we must search the Scriptures for the perfect balance which God has given to us. Neither the stringent restrictions of legalism nor the loose restrictions of licentiousness. I would like to address then the subject today of the balance between what I'm calling Christian liberty and Christian prudence. Now, the first thing is you'll follow along in your outline. If anyone doesn't have one of these, just raise your hand that doesn't have one. Okay, if Seth could get one, Randy Brown needs one. As you'll see, basically, two main headings, Christian liberty and then second, Christian prudence. Now, first of all, let's consider together the doctrine of Christian liberty. Now, you'll notice in your definition from the American Heritage Dictionary, liberty is defined as, first, the condition of being free from restriction or control. Secondly, the right and power to act, believe, or express oneself in a manner of one's own choosing. Now, let me ask the simple question. According to those definitions, is that a standard or is that a description of the true believer? No. Does everybody agree with that? That to say that we are free from restriction or control really makes us God, doesn't it? It's a proclamation of what God alone, it's an attribute that God alone has. We are not free from restriction or control. We don't have the right and power to act, believe, and express ourselves according to our own choosing. And so we have to define liberty in this case as Christian liberty. It's not just liberty. There's not the doctrine of liberty in the Christian life, but Christian liberty that is within the restraint of God's revealed word as found in the Bible. Now, you also notice the definition of a libertine is one who acts without moral restraint, and that is simply not a description. So if your understanding of the Christian life is that you can continue to do anything you want to because you've been set free, you've been set at liberty, Christ has redeemed you, therefore nothing is unlawful, nothing is sinful, you can live however you want, that's an incorrect view of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Now, how do we know this? Some of you men give me some feedback as far as how we know that this isn't the case, that we are just free to do whatever we want. Okay. All right. In Thessalonians, Paul says that. Abstain from the very appearance of evil. All right.
And then one of the passages that came up in the debate from Romans 6, that we've been set free from sin and we might be slaves to righteousness.
Good. Romans chapter 6. You have been set free. Verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So it just happens to be that sin was the controlling factor in this sphere of our life. But as we're transferred, it's not freedom to do whatever we want to, but suddenly we are servants, slaves, if you will, bond servants, purchased and redeemed servants of righteousness, which of course is God's standard. Well, what do we do with a verse like, you are not under law, but under grace? Somebody give us an explanation for that. What does it mean to be under law, or not under law, but under grace? Mark, I'm sure you've got some feedback from that. You've dealt with that a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. So as Paul puts it in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, notice, for righteousness. It is no longer the standard by which we try to justify ourselves and be righteous before God. And he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that the law or God's revealed will is no longer condemning. We're not under the curse of the law, as we'll see in just a minute.
Also, yes. No longer is that tutelage there, so that we've got a larger, fuller understanding of who God is, what His way of salvation is, by grace through faith in Christ. And so that brings in many more beautiful aspects of understanding God and what He's done for us that should motivate us to delight ourselves even more in Him.
Amen. Amen.
Serve Him more earnestly.
That's right. Amen. Well, here's how our confession expresses it. Now, our confession is not a document of authority that restricts us, but rather an expression of what we believe the Bible says. Notice these beautiful descriptions found in chapter 21 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists, notice, in their freedom from the guilt of sin. Second, the condemning wrath of God. Third, the rigor and curse of the law. And fourth, in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. That's an encapsulation of what we are freed from. We're not under the law anymore. Notice it also, in their free access to God, and here's the more positive aspect that Rick was speaking of, their free access to God, their yielding obedience to Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. So we are freed to serve the law, not as a condemning, that is God's will, God's revealed will under the new covenant. We are not under the restriction, but rather we now have the freedom, as some of you have heard me say, that for the Christian, keeping God's commandments aren't burdensome. The burden is sin. That's what is difficult. Not keeping God's commandments, but the sin that yet remains and dwells within us. If you will, if you have the hymnal there, if you'll turn to the back of the hymnal, I do want you to see this as well, because I think it's just a fantastic statement on this doctrine. If you turn back not to hymn number, but rather page number 681, all the way in the back of the hymnal, if you turn to 681 in the hymnal, you'll get the hymn, I Will Sing of My Redeemer, which is a good hymn, by the way, but that's not where we're headed. If you turn all the way in the back to page 681, notice paragraph 2. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it. And we'll come back to that. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now you'll see in your outline how I've basically summarized this, is that God and no other is Lord of the conscience. That is, we stand both as creatures made in His image, and especially as redeemed creatures, We stand under God as Lord of the conscience. We owe nobody else absolute obedience. As we go on, now in some cases, for instance, God in Romans 13 speaks of obedience to the authority that rule over us, even at that time, Caesar. But that is a derived authority. There is one absolute authority, and that is God Himself. Now, we are to obey our parents, particularly if we're younger, obey our parents, show respect, and obey other authorities that God has established in the church, in the home, and in the government. But all of those are derived authorities, and if in any way they contradict what God says, they lose, including parents, including spouses, including others. If they command us to sin, God wins, they lose. So there's a check of power there, which God always asserts His authority. So notice, God and no other is Lord of the conscience. Now, if you remember in the confessional statement there, there are two ways which we are not bound to the commandments of men. The first is anything contrary to God's Word. So again, no matter who it is, if they tell us to do something contrary to the Word of God, as Peter says in the book of Acts, we must obey God and not men. But here's the second issue, not contained in. Okay, so if somebody says, I think you ought to do this, or it's my judgment that you ought to do this, and for you not to do this is sin, is to command something, if it's not in Scripture, is to command something not contained in Scripture. Okay? So that's kind of the twofold aspect there. So secondly, if you look on your outline, we must not serve men as if they were Lord of our consciences. Notice in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23, you were bought at a price, and that price is the life of Christ. Do not become slaves of men. Now in another place, Paul says, for the sake of the gospel, I've become the servant of all men. But it's a voluntary servanthood. But as far as becoming an absolute servant to any human being or any government, including church government, family government, civil government, in an absolute way to become their slave on an equal par and authority with God is to violate the liberty that we have in Christ and to become servants of men rather than of God. So we must not serve men. Notice also Matthew 15 and verse 9, here particularly speaking of religious matters. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines, and that particularly here is the doctrines as commandments of God, the commandments of men. The Pharisees not only were teaching things out of the Old Testament, but then they began to add in their own laws and say that with equal authority, because they had authority, that the person was responsible to obey not only what came out of God's Word, but also what these authorities felt should also be added to God's law. So God and no other is the Lord of the conscience. We must not serve men as if they were Lord of our consciences. Now, let me just pause here, and I'm spending the least amount of time on this section, not because I don't think it's important. This is an incredibly liberating doctrine, because some of us come out of church situations, from everything to the way you dress, the way you cut your hair, the way you conduct yourselves, what kind of movies you do or don't go to, what kind of things that you do. These added restrictions become as binding as the Word of God. Some of you come from that church background, don't you? And you know what that is. And suddenly, everything that the man says from the pulpit, everything that a Christian community says, all is lumped together with what the Word of God says. And so that, you know, I'll just give you an example of some that I'm aware of. There are some church settings where for men to have facial hair of any sort is sinful. Right? No ifs, ands, or buts. In some contexts, for the man's hair to touch the top of his collar is considered as sinful. In some church contexts, for a woman not to wear a dress and to wear pants is considered as sinful. In some church contexts, to drink caffeinated drinks is sinful. Now, try to find explicit biblical warrant for any of those things, and you will not. You simply will not find it. You will find some principles that could lead you in that direction, but finding those exact commands are not the case. And for you to do that in that kind of a church setting, suddenly you are judged not by the Word of God, but by the commandments and traditions of men. In some cases, the use of other translations of Scripture. In some cases, the particulars of how a person runs their home. It becomes the kind of shibboleths by which everybody is tested, and you come through the narrow door, not of the Word of God, but of all of these implications that a church, group, and environment set up. And I say that Christian liberty is incredibly liberating. Another practical aspect, particularly in the South, the use of alcoholic beverages. And we'll deal with such things as prudence in just a few minutes. But even that kind of thing, though the Bible actually encourages at times and expresses the use of alcoholic beverages in moderation without drunkenness, that's a whole other series or a whole other issue. But however, that becomes the shibboleth. And if you have a beer or if you have a glass of wine, suddenly you're apostate. Okay? So there are all these things that are highlighted and exalted, and I'm simply saying that Christian liberty, where the Bible doesn't explicitly speak, is incredibly liberating from the traditions and the doctrines of men. Yeah, Tony?
A shibboleth.
There's an Old Covenant story where they knew who were their people by the way that they said the word shibboleth. If they said it sibboleth, they knew that they had a particular dialect, and they would come in and they were really a spy. So it's basically like, here, say this word, sibboleth. No, kill him! You know, he's a spy. So it is a standard. It's a standard by which you're tested, right? And so you come into church context, and suddenly it's like, good to see you, Brother Tony. What translation are you using here? Ooh, New King James. Oh, you're an apostate. Or looking in a dress code. Okay, there. I remember going to one church environment with some friends of ours, with some neighbors that we had up in New Jersey, and we showed up, or actually we rode in with the family. We had no idea that this was going to be the standard. But I come in, or we came in, Kimberly and I came in, and all of the ladies were wearing a kind of a head covering of some sort. It wasn't the veil, it was these big, audacious, big, very big hats. And they looked at Kimberly like she was the whore of Babylon. I mean, because they had determined that was what head covering was and that everybody ought to wear. We weren't aware. And I kid you not, I tried to engage with conversation, and we did not pass their shibboleth, and they wanted nothing to do with us. That, and we weren't Dutch. That was a big problem in that church. But that's the kind of things that happens within church communities, so that you have all these shibboleths that are not taken directly out of the Word of God, in which we as Reformed Christians ought to find great liberty in. Okay? Yeah, Rick?
And not only, you know, do we find this in church settings, but I've caught myself many times just in the home setting, using the word should or ought.
Yeah.
There's not really a moral imperative behind it.
Yes.
It's just my bias or my prejudice or my preference.
Yes.
So we have to watch ourselves, because I think we all have sort of a legalistic streak running through us.
We do, absolutely. Which brings us then to the second point. So I hope that for some of you this is liberating. I hope for some of you, really, what is more important is not Stephen's opinion or the elder's opinion or even the church's opinion, in a sense, that you stand as one judge under Christ. Does that mean you shouldn't be concerned of the cumulative wisdom of a church community? No, you ought to think about it. And if a church comes to a decision on something as a community, you ought to think about it and say maybe there are good and wise reasons why they've come to this decision that I've not thought about yet. However, at the end of the day, we come to the Word of God. It alone is binding and authoritative over our conscience. And again, I hope that's liberating for some of you. Now, let me give an illustration here. Here is, I've said before that the understanding of grace is at the same time the most safe as well as the most dangerous thing you can understand. And I say the same thing about Christian liberty. Because here we have, let's mark within the sphere of all that is outside what is unlawful for the Christian. And all that is inside is what is potentially lawful. That is what God would allow us to do. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Paul lays out some things which are out of the sphere of what the Christian ought to do. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, a person, particularly a pastor and a church community, can stand with the Word of God and say, these things are not appropriate and they must not be allowed. And under some cases, ought to be disciplined within the church. Notice 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So if somebody takes their Christian liberty to drink and becomes a drunkard, They need to be dealt with graciously, lovingly, patiently, with longevity. But if there's a refusal to deal with any of these sins, then they ought to be dealt with then in church discipline. So there are these things in 1 Corinthians. This is just an example. Is it 6, 9, and 10? Another example, which moves even more so into the inward person, Galatians chapter 5. So if you have the idea that you can do any of those things and still maintain a Christian profession, you can't do it. You got to stop. If you're fornicating, stop. If you're thieving, if you're stealing, if you're lying, stop. If not, stop saying that you're a Christian. Galatians then, chapter 5, verse 21. Actually, let's go back to verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things, not those who fight against them, not those who occasionally fall but yet wrestle against them, but those who are in the practice of such things, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's another list of those things which are just simply unlawful. And by the grace of God, we have what is needed to overcome all of these sins. If not, then we need to repent, or we need to recognize that we need to abandon our profession of faith. Okay, so then here's where we move into the second point. Is this the beginning and end of the discussion? If you can't show me an explicit, let's take... let's just take the very practical thing, the use of pot, the use of marijuana. Does the Bible anywhere say you shall not smoke marijuana? You shall not eat hashish brownies. You shall not take LSD. Anywhere in the Word of God it says that? All right, well, that's the end of it. If it doesn't explicitly shut it out, then, hey, it's lawful, right? Is that where it begins and ends? No, of course, because then we come secondly to the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of Christian prudence. Now, we think of prudence and we think of a prude, right? Someone who's a prude. And that's such a negative connotation. But look again at the definition that we have here from the American Heritage Dictionary. Prudence, or a synonymous term, wisdom. One who is wise in handling practical matters. Exercising good judgment or common sense. Careful in regard to one's own conduct or own interests. Provident. Third, careful about one's conduct. Circumspect. And I even put the definition for circumspect in there. Heedful of circumstances and potential consequences. So within what is lawful, what is needed is Christian prudence or Christian wisdom. It does not begin and end with what does the Bible say, but also asking other questions, as we're going to see now from several texts of Scripture. The first question I want us to consider, and this is just an overview, notice 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. The beginning and end of it is not whether it's explicitly sinful, but now these several questions. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, and taking all of Paul's view of the law, I don't think he is erasing this boundary, as some do, becoming antinomian and saying everything is lawful. That's not Paul's point here. He's already said in 1 Corinthians 6 that certain categories of sins will not be allowed to continue. So there is the law or God's will. But within that, all things are lawful. Whatever God has not said is sinful. All things are lawful. So you can see the liberty in that. But he goes on to say, verse 12, but all things are not helpful. Now, the very simple question is, when I make a decision, whether it's in regards to my dress, regards to my conduct, the way that I live, the movies that I see, the music I listen to, on and on and on, the question is, first, is this helpful? That's what the text says here. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. The assumption is, if it's not helpful, I shouldn't do it. Now, helpful in what sense then? Now, this word in the Greek is symphero, which means to be advantageous, to be beneficial, to be good, or to be useful. Ultimately, we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So then we have three ways of asking this question. First, is it advantageous? Is it helpful? Is it useful to glorifying God? All right, it's a very basic and simple question. Within something that's not explicitly forbidden within the Scriptures, say I want to do this. I want to wear orange shirts on Thursday. I'm going to pick something silly. But you can fill in the blank, whatever. Should I see this movie? Should I wear this kind of thing? Should I do this certain thing to my body? Okay, should I wear orange shirts on Thursday? Okay, well, God has not said not to do it. It's not unlawful. But now I have to ask the question, is it helpful? And if not, is it an indifferent matter? And I would say wearing an orange shirt on Thursday for most of us is a matter of indifference. But does it glorify God? Well, I can't really think of why an orange shirt doesn't glorify God. I have no biblical reason to think that it would. But let's move into the issue of perhaps entertainment or the way that we dress. Does the way that I dress glorify God? Does God receive glory from this? Does this music help? Well, I'm actually moving into another category, which is the next one. Is this useful for me? Is this helpful for me? First, is it helpful in glorifying God? Second, is this helpful for me? Is this something that strengthens me? Is this something that helps me? Is this something that is useful and advantageous and beneficial for me and for the ultimate good of my soul? That's a question that needs to be asked. But then thirdly, is this useful or beneficial for others, particularly then also others within the church, those within the community of God's people? Now, what's interesting here, if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I think we have to really understand the context in which we live. When we live in 21st century America, there's almost nothing as virtuous as the freedom of self-expression, right? To say what I do, what I want to do, to see what I want to do, to act the way that I want to express liberty and do whatever I want to do. But that's not the biblical standard. I am not the end of all things, but what is God? Me. And then also, thirdly, helpful to others, particularly in this context within the church community. Notice Philippians 2 and verse 4. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. But also Romans 15 and verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. I've got the right and freedom to do this. I've got the right and freedom to wear an orange shirt. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to exercise my liberty. But I ought to ask the question, and again, that's silly. I could insert a lot of things in there. But the question is it beneficial to others? Is this something that's going to help them? Is this something, perhaps somebody with weak faith is actually going to tear them down or going to hurt them in any way or cause them to stumble? And if it is not, then I may make the choice, not that they bind my conscience, but that I love them enough to forego the freedom that I have to do whatever fill the blank in may be. Or, in some cases, it might be something that I do in the liberty of the privacy of my own home, but that I won't flaunt in front of others, or I won't discuss with others. And so, You know, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, then I won't eat meat. Particularly, I won't eat meat in his presence. There, as Corinthians deals with that. So there's the question of, is it glorifying to God? Is this thing helpful for me? Is it helpful? And take in the account of others. Again, not as binding to the conscience with some absolute obedience. We already dealt with that under the first point. But in a day of choice and self-gratification and self-expression, they are exalted above our consideration for others, particularly the community of the church. So that's the first question. Let's move on then, secondly, to another passage found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. First question, if I've got the freedom and the liberty to do this, first of all, is it helpful or useful? Second, is this actually edifying and strengthening? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. All things, again, are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things, or but all things do not edify. Now, this is oikodomeo, which means to build, to construct, or to strengthen. Now, two questions. Does it strengthen? Let's say, should I go see thus and such movie? The question is this something that's going to strengthen me? Okay, I think that's a very basic, simple question. Am I going to benefit from it in such a way? Or is it going to, what's the opposite? Weaken me? Is it something that I in particular can have the strength and will help me and strengthen me, particularly in my highest goal, which is to glorify God? Well, exposing myself to this kind of music or that kind of movie or whatever, does it strengthen me? Not just is it lawful, but is it helpful and does it strengthen? First, does it strengthen me? I have to ask that question. And then again, ask the question, does it strengthen others? Yes, notice verse 24 of this passage. After he says, all things do not edify or build up, notice what he says, verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And that's why I tie this in, strengthening of others. I need to be cautious with the use of my liberty and the use of my freedom in this way. So is it then helpful? Does it strengthen? Now notice thirdly, going back to 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 6:12, is this thing enslaving to me? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Even of my liberty and the things that I can do in the freedom of Christ, I have to ask myself, has this thing brought me under its power? Does this have control of me, or do I have control over it? And that's one of the paradoxes of freedom, is that often what we do in the name of freedom turns on us and ends up controlling us rather than us controlling it. And that is a hard thing to discern, because if it's something we enjoy and want to do, we will justify it until the sun goes down. Well, I've got the liberty to take this drink of wine. The question is it enslaving me? I've got the liberty to listen to this kind of music, but is it enslaving me, is the question. Now, the word here, exousiazo, is in the passive form, which means something that rules us or something that governs us. It's the thing which we have under the grip of our hand, if you will. I'm not going to draw a good hand here. But something that I have the freedom to do, which ends up gripping me and controlling me. I have to be honest in asking the question, is this controlling me or am I controlling it? When we begin to say, in regards to the exercise of liberty, I just can't help myself, I just love it so much, then there ought to be a real concern that it has enslaved us. God has given grace sufficient to subdue it and put it in its proper place. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but not to abuse nor to enslave. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. One of the ways that you can see if you're enslaved to a number of freedoms is I'm just going to take off for a month. I think I've got the liberty to do that. But let's say a sip of wine, a glass of wine. I'm going to take off for a month and see if I can really do that. If it's listening to a particular kind of music or watching certain kind of movies, you know, I'm going to let it go for a month just to make sure that it is not binding me and holding me in its grip. I'm going to take a TV fast. You know, I've got the freedom to watch TV and watch news shows and things like that, but occasionally just say I'm going to take a month off before the Lord and spend that time in prayer and see if it is something that my flesh crawls after and is actually controlling me, though I thought I had perfect, you know, you think because you have the remote control, you're in control, but that's not necessarily the case. I mean, there's the invisible chain there, you know. Yeah, and the fact that you can flip through cable or regular channels 100 times before you finally figure out there's nothing on may be an indication of that. Now, question. In regards to these three questions, is it helpful? Does it strengthen? And then is it enslaving? Is there any area of life where these things don't apply? Can you think of any area of the Christian life that these principles do not apply? If so, could you give me an example? Strengthen, enslave. Okay, not everybody at once. Where within the liberty that we have here, and asking the questions, is it helpful, is it strengthening, and does it enslave me, is there any area of life that that doesn't apply to, that it's off bounds? Somebody said no. No? Why not, Randy? Okay. Does that include the music we listen to? Does it include the movies we watch? The things we wear? Does that include everything? Our relationship with others? Okay.
It goes back to what you were saying earlier, the fault with the price. We don't own ourselves. We're not our own masters. We have a master, the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Does
that include the food we eat?
Yes.
And how much food we eat? And the stewardship of our bodies? Does it include that? How we present ourselves before others? Does it touch every... I want this, in a sense, I want this to grip your conscience.
I'm saying there's no place in our life that's excluded from
that. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your hobbies, your interests, whatever they may be, as well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but just because it's lawful doesn't mean we lay the reins on it and let it go wherever it wants to take us. To ask the questions, is this helpful in glorifying God? Is this helpful to me in my spiritual walk? Is this helpful for others within the Christian community? Does it strengthen me? Does it strengthen and edify others? And really, is it enslaving me so that I just can't do without it? Because liberty, the point of Christian liberty, is not so that we can be enslaved to the basic things of the world, but live in the liberty and freedom of Christ. Including whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. Well, then the question is, I don't think I have the Eric's going to know what this is because he knows Hebrews 5:14. What then do we need? Since when we're talking about sin and those things that are out here, we do. We have explicit commands in the Word of God of those things found in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5. All these things, we know, we ought to know what are off bounds. Some things are just off bounds. But what about when it comes to this issue in here? What do we need to figure this out? Discernment. Here's how I'm putting it. It's from Hebrews 5:14. Hebrews 5:14, as he speaks of the maturity that he wants the believers to have. Verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, or it could be translated good and bad. It's not just discerning what sin is, but that what is good and what is bad, particularly for me. what is good and what is not just what is sinful, what is good and what is bad, what is helpful, what is strengthening, and what is not enslaving. What we need, not only the list of what God has given as sins, but here's how I'll summarize it. A close, personal, prayerful, maturing, Bible-saturated walk with God. And this is where we get beyond the mere legal code and statutes of God, which are there and they ought to be there and we must pay attention to. But it comes down to, in figuring these things out, my walk with God personally. A walk that is close, where I discern where He is pleased or not within the boundaries of these things. Where it's Bible saturated, where I can pull from principles from the Word of God that may not be explicit, but that the Lord would use to convince me that certain things are just not good for me. Certain things are better for me. It's a personal walk with God, a prayerful, maturing walk of God. That gets beyond, though it's not doesn't do without the list, but it's me walking, as Francis Schaeffer would say, in a moment-by-moment, prayerful communion with the Lord. Not only, I've got the freedom to do this, to wear this kind of shirt or to act this way, but to ask the question, Lord, does this glorify You? Lord, does this help me? Help me to be honest with myself. And before I pay my $10 or $6 matinee to go into this movie, may I honestly before You say, Lord, do You want me to see this? And you know, you flip open your Bible and it says, well, don't go see Silence of the Lambs, so I guess I can go. Lord, is this something that I'm going to benefit and help me to engage in culture? That is something that's going to help me or something that's going to not glorify You, not strengthen me, and actually is just a demonstration of my own enslavement to these things. Yes, sir.
One of the things I think to go along with that is Romans 12:2 that talks about us being transformed by the renewing of our mind.
That's right.
We need to ask, you know, is this renewing my mind or is it just kind of stalemating me?
That's right.
And then also Philippians 4:8-9, where Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Yeah. He even goes beyond that. He says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you.
Yeah, that's right.
So, you know, are we choosing the best?
Which that's right.
What he's driving
Amen.
For there,
Amen.
And that which is stood the test of time, that as part of his example and his walk, has proven profitable. You know, why would you want to do anything less than that?
That's right. That's right. Amen. Okay, so I hope that's why I'm calling Christian prudence, Christian wisdom, Christian discernment. And this does what no mere external standards can do, because it gives us and cultivates a heart to walk with God. Let me, by way of application here as we close, give you three applications as we try to apply what, in my judgment, what we can apply from these things. First, we must learn to apply these things to all aspects of our life. There's something really good about the little tract, My Heart, Christ's Home, where he comes in and he goes through each of the closets and each of the door, you know, all the rooms, the rec room, you know, the recreation room is, are my hobbies glorifying to God, my living room, my bedroom, are these things all being used for God's glory? I like that as a basic illustration. When we look at the issue of even our appearance, how we appear, often it's the case that people say, well, God doesn't care about the inside. He only cares about the inside. And that's just simply not true. If so, then how do we explain that Paul addresses issues as hair, 1 Corinthians 11:14, dress, Proverbs 7:10, he describes the harlot as she had the attire of a harlot. Why does the Lord address things like skin and tattooing and piercings, Leviticus 9:28, Exodus 21:6? He does care. He cares first and foremost about the internal transformation that then begins to show itself outwardly. But it's not to say as long as my heart is right with God, this is an area that's off bounds. It's just not simply the case. From whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. Now, we have no intentions as an eldership or as a church to lay down any hard, fast rules. Okay, you got to wear these kind of clothes. You got to have these kind of haircuts. But again, just because we don't put them as off bounds. Before the Lord, ask yourself, is this something that is helpful, strengthening, or enslaving to me? When we consider issues like entertainment, what do I watch by way of TVs or movies? What do I read? What do I expose myself to on the internet? What kind of music do I listen to? What kind of concerts do I go to? Just don't see them as, I don't want a list of rules. And I don't want to make a list of rules. I would rather you, before the Lord, walk with a good conscience before Him. Because that's a lot more difficult than it is to follow my rules. That's a lot more difficult. It takes a lot more work to do that. It's easy to just kind of follow rules, something else to walk interpersonally with God. The third area of hobbies. Some hobbies can take a dominant role in our lives to the neglect of our family, to the neglect of the church, to the neglect of our normal labor, our schooling, our relationship with others, to ask ourselves, is this enslaving me? Not just is it lawful, but is it helpful, strengthening, or is it enslaving? There is a proper doctrine of Christian recreation and Christian rest. That's, again, another subject I hope to preach on. Someday I want to teach on a Christian celebration and feasting as well as fasting. I think there's a biblical doctrine of feasting and celebrating as well, but that's another subject. Secondly, by way of application, not only must we learn to apply these things to all aspects of our life, not putting anything as out of bounds, secondly, we must be most concerned about ourselves. Not what others are doing or not doing, watching or not watching, listening or not listening to, how they appear. We must remember the deception of our own hearts and the tendency to justify the decisions that we make. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Be most concerned about ourselves. Look for counsel from those in your life who you judge demonstrate a high level of Christian maturity. Don't go hang out with we don't have that same youth group setting. But with those that are new and immature Christians in a college ministry or who go to a horrible church and go ask them advice for whether you should get your, you know, whatever, okay? I'm trying to remain generic because if I make any specifics, somebody's going, oh, Pastor Stephen said we shouldn't do that. Not what I want. But go to those that you judge to demonstrate a real Christian maturity. And you know who they are. Those who are living solid Christian lives. Go to them and ask them for counsel. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, but not if your counselors act like a bunch of fools. They're just not safe. You can ask 100 fools what you ought to do and still make a wrong decision. Go to those that you determine demonstrate a good balance and mature Christianity. Notice this, 1 Corinthians 7:25. I think it's a very interesting passage. 1 Corinthians 7:25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. Now let me say that by Paul being an apostle, when he writes this, it becomes the judgment of the Lord. It becomes the Word of God. It is the Word of God, and it becomes binding what he says. But notice him in his humanity, as a man, he says, you know, I don't have an explicit red text directive from the Lord Jesus or from Scripture, but notice what he says, I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. When you seek counsel, look for someone who in your judgment the Lord has given a certain degree of trustworthiness and maturity and wisdom and counsel. Go seek those kind of people about whether you should do thus and such. Realize that there's a difference between biblical directive and general counsel. I find that difficult to separate myself when you're talking through pastoral counseling and things. There's a difference between thus saith the Lord, this is what the Bible says, and this is what you must do, And, well, this is my judgment, and as best as I know, this is the decision you ought to make. The one is binding if it's in the Word of God. The other is just general counsel. It may be counsel that's true and beneficial, but they are not equally as binding in those cases. We must continue to listen, and when we've come to a decision on what is proper, what is not proper, to be challenged to continue to think through the issue. Don't set it in stone. Once you say, well, I've got the freedom and I can do this, continue to ask these questions. Continue to develop a relationship with God, because later you might find the liberty to do some things now that you could not do earlier. And I found that by way of just, again, practical directive. When I first became a Christian, because of my past, I could not touch alcohol, period. Wine, beer, anything. And it was not good for me. After walking with God some 10 years plus, I began to find a degree of liberty to occasionally have a glass of wine. And I defy all who would bind that upon me, because it's not found in the Word of God. I won't necessarily, if it doesn't strengthen and help others, I won't do it around them. I won't offer it to them if I know it's offensive to them. But what was not good and prudent for me 10 years ago, at least right in this moment, and next week the whole thing may change. I might figure, oh, I went an extra half glass, and man, I was stumbling around the house. I got to stop now. But it's that ongoing, continually checking our heart, testing the motivations of our heart, looking forward to decisions that, or looking backward to decisions we've made, continue to evaluate. Realize that there's a diversity through our maturity and different stages of our Christian life. We must consider what influence it has on others. I've got here, and I don't even have time to go to it, the decisions you make. Realize, as members of this church particularly, what effect or good example or bad example the decisions you make have on the young ones among us. And I'll just leave it at that. Okay, the third thing here, the final thing, we must learn to be gracious toward others' choices within the realm of liberty. Within the realm of prudence, we must learn to be gracious toward the choices that others make. Let us assume the best. Our tendency as sinners is to judge one another's when they make decisions of what's not good for them. If I decided for me it was not good to take a drink of alcohol ever again, and then begin to impose that on others, that would be a horrible thing to do. They may have strength and freedom that I don't have. Our tendency as sinners is to judge one another once we've come to a decision of what is good or bad for us, to then impose that judgment on others. Well, if I'm not strong enough from it, I know brother so-and-so, and he's not any stronger than I am. He shouldn't do it either. Who are you to judge another servant? Paul says. There is one Lord of the conscience. Maybe, despite your incredible humility, they truly are more mature than you and able to handle something which you just simply can't. If we sincerely disagree, let's leave room for growth. Let's continue to dialogue. Let's continue to discuss these things, to learn to graciously engage and challenge one another. Even with the issues of schooling, homeschooling, public schooling, let us challenge one another and to talk about the things. But when you've made a decision that this is the only way you should school, do not judge your brother or sister. Dialogue and discuss. We must be willing to be challenged by others' choices to live in liberty that I may not have. Don't fall into the, and here's just a caution as well, don't fall into the so-and-so does it, so it must be okay trap. And that's one of my fears as a pastor. That some of you who have not had the liberty to take a sip of alcohol because of your past are hearing this, and you will run to the conclusion, well, Pastor Stephen does it, must be okay. Pastor Stephen saw that movie, so it must be okay. Well, Pastor Stephen, it doesn't matter to hoots what Pastor Stephen does. Matters what the Word of God says. My conduct is not the measure, nor is it Pastor Ben's. There may be wisdom, as I've already said, to be gleaned from the decisions that we've made, but don't take the fact that somebody else does it as a license that you ought to do it or ought not to do it. Use maturity. Again, Romans 14:23. If you can do it with belief and faith that you are glorifying to God, and you do it because Stephen does it, you are sinning. Because Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Okay? I'm not the standard. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But let us realize, if you will, the flexibility and liberty and prudence within the Christian life so that we don't take all of our decisions here and codify them as if they are the word and law of God and they can't be changed like the laws of the Medes and the Persians. You know, that's just, you can't do it. This is the way it is. I made the decision and impose it on everybody else. So please be challenged. I put an article back on the back table that discusses some of these issues by Professor John Frame on the question, should Christians go to movies? And there's some very helpful stuff about knowing ourselves, evaluating ourselves, and making judgments based on who we are before the Lord, and making, I think it's a good application of this principle, just even to the issue of entertainment movies. Okay, well, we're about on time here, so any questions or comments before we close? I hope that's helpful. I hope it's balanced. I hope it's a right view of both liberty as well as prudence, and it challenges us not just to walk rank and file with what we think others do, but to really have a close walk, a prayerful walk with God. Any questions or comments? All right, well, let's pray. Father, at the very core of our beings, we find ourselves often going back to a legalistic mentality of a list of do's and don'ts that we want forever settled and laid out in black and white so that we can just even boast in ourselves that we keep those commandments. Lord, we pray and pray for everyone here that we might grow in maturity and in likeness to Christ. Lord, how wonderful it will be one day to say that I always do those things that are pleasing to my Father, even as Christ did. Lord, we so thank you, and even how Jesus stood against some of these Pharisaical traditions and commandments and refused to do them when he knew that you were not well pleased with them. Father, please help us to walk both in the liberty of conscience that we've heard this morning, as well as the prudence and wisdom that we need as your children. Please be with us in the coming hours. We seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen.